The Bible is full of metaphors, wonderfully vivid word pictures or figures of speech, as John calls them in verse 6 of the reading from John 10. Metaphors that are designed to help us to understand who God is and who we are, for that matter, and how God relates to us. Or, in some cases, to make us work really hard to grasp the truths of God's kingdom, as seems to be the case for some of Jesus' listeners. Jesus used metaphors himself heavily throughout his ministry. In his parables, for example, describing the kingdom of heaven, Stan will know that we were thinking about that this morning at Dedworth. The kingdom of heaven, for example, as being like a mustard seed or a treasure or a pearl or a net. And in his description of Pharisees, what's he call the Pharisees? They're a brood of vipers, aren't they? Another metaphor. Or his disciples as fishers of men. And he uses metaphors not least in his I am sayings in John's Gospel, which you can see on the screen behind me. Now, as I said earlier, your current sermon series is looking at what a Christian is. And you started a couple of weeks ago by highlighting our identity as children of God. And last week, I think you were looking at the fact that the definition of a saint is simply a Christian believer. And they are terms which do exactly what they say on the tin, without any exaggeration or embellishment. A Christian is the definition of a saint. A Christian is a child of God. No exaggeration, no metaphor, it's a truth. And those are truths which form the foundation of our understanding of the consequences of Jesus' work on the cross. They're not metaphors. Deep truths that form the basis of our identity in Christ, and to which we can always return for comfort and reassurance, encouragement and challenge. And as I said earlier, we now move on to a series of metaphorical but no less biblical descriptions of Christians. Some perhaps are more metaphorical than others, but all of them, to a greater or lesser extent, help to give us a fuller understanding of who we are as members of God's family. We will find, amongst other things, that we are described as stones and soldiers and stewards and VIPs. And so this evening, I have the privilege of unpacking perhaps the least complimentary of those metaphors, those figures of speech, the idea that Christians are like sheep, not the most intelligent of animals, and ones that require the help of a human being, an even less intelligent animal sometimes, to keep them safe and well-fed. In fact, the book that we're using as the basis of this series, in that book, John Blanchard points out that the real focus of our texts this evening is not really upon the sheep at all. It is on the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. Or I am the good shepherd in John 10. So with that in mind, let's see what we can learn from both of those passages, John 10 and Psalm 23, about God as shepherd and ourselves as his sheep. Now, at first sight, the passage in John 10 is a tangle of metaphors and analogies. Jesus claims to be both the shepherd and the gate for the sheep pen, depending on the setting. Apparently, the original language of verses 1 to 6 sort of implies a village setting where each family would keep a small number of sheep in a courtyard, sort of good life style. No family would own enough sheep on their own to justify employing a shepherd. And so what happened was that several families would club together and share a shepherd between them. And that shepherd would go from house to house each morning, courtyard to courtyard, to fetch the sheep and take them out to the nearby pastures to graze. And of course, his face became known to the families. He would be recognized by whoever answered the door in each home. And actually, his voice would come to be known by each tiny little flock of sheep, by each family's sheep, so that those sheep would eagerly follow him, knowing that there would be food at the end of wherever he was going. Verses 7 to 10, on the other hand, would have been recognisable to John's first readers as a more rural setting, where sheep were penned in overnight rather than kept just outside the family home. They were penned in behind a low stone wall, and the shepherd would sleep across the opening of that pen. So you might just about see in that picture, there's actually a person in the gateway. In other words, the shepherd himself was the gate. And both analogies were relevant to first century Israeli society. But we read in this passage that even the sharpest minds of that culture didn't get it. So it's fair to say that these picture stories may be even more obscure to those of us in 21st century Western culture, who have no experience at all of an agricultural society. Perhaps, therefore, the thing to do is to focus on what the parables say that Jesus does in his role as shepherd in response to the needs of the sheep, to see how the shepherd relates to the sheep, how Jesus relates to us as our good shepherd. And perhaps the first thing that we learn about sheep from Jesus' words in John 10 is that they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to thieves and robbers, and that in itself implies that they've got an intrinsic value, and we'll come back to that later. And they're vulnerable because they are unable to protect themselves. The most that they're able to do is run away from any stranger, and possibly not very fast. The good news is that Jesus describes one of the roles of a shepherd as that of a protector, acting both as the gatekeeper, opening the gate of their pen at night and when it's safe to go out, closing it behind them, even acting as the gate itself when the time comes to bed down for the night. But the thing about being vulnerable is that we need to recognize our need for help and ask for it, or we need to accept the help that is on offer. When I was 11, I spent half of the summer holiday visiting my aunt's family in Toronto with my grandparents. And one day we paid a visit to a sort of pleasure park outside the city. It looked a little bit sort of, I suppose, a bit like Virginia Water Lake, only much smaller. Perhaps a bit like Black Park or somewhere like that. There was a small lake there where people were swimming. There were people sunbathing on the shore or fishing for crayfish in the stream at the bottom of the lake. Now, at the time, I was still learning to swim, and the lake was not very deep or wide, so I was persuaded that it would be a good challenge for me to swim to the opposite bank and back with my aunt and my cousin. So off I set, slowly but surely, with my best breaststroke come doggy paddle. And as I neared halfway, I just wanted to reassure myself that I was still safely within my depth. Big mistake. That was when I found out that while I was 5'1" tall at the time, the lake at this point was at least 5'2" deep. All of my confidence evaporated, it vanished. And I started floundering and flapping about like, well, I guess like a swimmer about to drown. I had a choice. I could have quietly but stoically insisted that I could help myself and get myself out of trouble and slowly drowned in the process. Or I could admit that I was vulnerable and out of my depth, literally, and shout for help from the people who could help me. Fortunately, my cousin heard my splashes and shouts, and she looked back and saw what was happening, and she called her mum, who quickly came to my rescue and very quickly got me back to the safety of the shore. Our spiritual life is too important for us to waste time floundering out of our depth helplessly. We need to admit our vulnerability and shout for help from the Good Shepherd, whose job it is to protect us and to rescue us. That's what Jesus came to do. The sheep in Jesus' picture know where to find help. They know that they can trust their shepherd to lead them to good and safe places. Now, one of the things that sheep are actually good at is following. If you just look at any flock of sheep on One Man and His Dog when it was showing, or on Countryfile when they occasionally show that sort of thing there. Look at any flock of sheep when a sheepdog is herding them. Once one of the sheep goes off in a particular direction, they all go off in the same direction. It's a bit like almost a mini murmuration of sheep, a bit like those birds that you see flocking and murmurating and making wonderful patterns. But actually, that's a Western example of shepherding, in which the shepherd's job is usually just a question of guiding them through from one green pasture through the gate to the next field where there's another green pasture. In the Middle East, where Jesus, that was familiar to Jesus, the landscape was very different. Green pasture was scattered and scarce, and the sheep had no instinct as to where it might be found. And driving them from behind might actually be disastrous, and it would take an awful long time. What happens, therefore, is that the shepherd, who knows the area, rather than getting a sheepdog to drive from behind, the shepherd goes in front, and he finds the places where he knows there will be pastures and watering places, and he leads the sheep to them. So that's why we have this description of the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice and only following the voice that they know. I wonder, have you and I taken time to familiarize yourself, to familiarize ourselves with the voice of the Good Shepherd, with the voice of the one who leads us safely through life, despite all of the hazards that we encounter? Jesus says that if we approach God through him, we will be saved. We will find pasture. That's another metaphor in itself, as we go through life. And indeed, the whole purpose of Jesus' life and ministry was that as his sheep, we might have life, it says in John 10:10. We might have life and have it to the full. David recognizes this attribute of God in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's an Old Testament picture of fullness of life, isn't it? And I wonder, do we acknowledge that the good things in life come from God? Do we give thanks for them? Do we take time to stop and enjoy the goodness that he longs us to soak up? Not only from what we perceive to be the good things in life, but also from just taking time to be alone with God, from shutting our door, as Jesus says in teaching about prayer, and praying to our Father who is in secret. When was the last time you had a sense that God was somehow restoring your soul in some way through Sabbath rest, away from all of your normal activities? It's actually perhaps the most difficult discipline for Christian ministers and leaders to apply and model. Because for us, the so-called Sabbath is a full-on working day. And it's not always an easy one. Coming here is easy. Lovely. My congregation's easy, most of the time. But despite all of our best intentions to protect and honour our midweek day off, the importance of which was incessantly drummed into us at Bible College, things inevitably happen from time to time to interrupt our planned rhythm of work and rest. The other week, Pauline and I had the chance to take off a day that was owed to us alongside my normal rest day. It was a long time since we'd had a sort of two-day weekend. So we spent a couple of days in the Peak District, walking up Dovedale that Tuesday morning. I suddenly realised that this is one of the ways that God restores my soul. I realised that I'd been neglecting that restoration. I'd neglected to allow him to do that. And whether we find our souls being restored by God in a country walk, or in reading a book, or in just being alone with him, we all need the time, we all need to take time to allow the Good Shepherd to do that work of nourishing us and refreshing us and restoring us on a daily basis and on a weekly basis, on a seasonal basis and on an annual basis, to get that rhythm of life right. Otherwise, we will be less than God intends us to be. The reason that Jesus invests so much in us is that sheep are valuable. He knows how much we're worth. Now, of course, in our society, the value of sheep is measured in woolly jumpers and Sunday dinners. And I guess to some extent that was also true in first century Israel. But Jewish culture also measured the value of sheep in terms of sins forgiven, because they were also kept for sacrificial purposes. But here, Jesus values us not in terms of the fact that we can be sacrificed so that sins can be forgiven. He values us in terms of the fact that our sins need forgiving, something that we can't do for ourselves. And so the metaphor changes, and Jesus alludes to his ultimate calling, which, in the words of John the Baptist, was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 11 of John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And verses 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now, I imagine that no shepherd would risk his life for his sheep if he didn't think they were worth it. And Jesus' statements here make it absolutely clear that he left heaven to come into this world knowing that it would be a costly mission. Yet he still did it. He still went to the cross for you and for me because he knows how much we are worth in God's eyes. Indeed, he knows better than we do ourselves how much we're worth to God. And as we respond to his love for us, part of the benefit of coming into God's family is that God restores in us our own sense of self-worth. After all, if Jesus himself thinks that I am worth giving up his life for, that's worth taking note of. It's worth allowing the truth, that is worth allowing that truth to shape our own sense of self-worth. Because as we do, we will find that the Holy Spirit does his work of restoring God's image in us and making us all that God intended us to be. And then finally, Jesus makes it clear that the sheep he is talking about are known by their shepherd. We've already seen that the sheep know their shepherd's voice, and now the implication is almost as if their shepherd knows them by name. Now I can imagine that a good shepherd might well know his flock so well that he gets to know the individual personality of each ram and each ewe and each lamb. And he may even give names to them, names that mean something to him. We still sometimes name sheep today, don't we? If I showed you this picture, could you guess who that is, what the name of that sheep is? Dolly. Yeah, Dolly died, what does it say out there? About, yeah. Dolly died 14 years ago. You still remember her name. She was known for being the first cloned sheep, of course. If you went into my wife Pauline's Facebook photos and found this picture of her shepherding some sheep on holiday a few years back, you would find that some wit in our family had given those sheep names. Matthew Scott, Rachel Scott, or Williams now, and David Scott. They obviously knew that we all rely heavily on Pauline's wisdom and guidance in life to shepherd us. This passage reminds us that the Lord, our shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd, knows us by name. The imagery is that of a deep personal relationship, and of course, that's entirely appropriate if the work that Jesus does in us means that we become God's children, members of his family. After all, whoever heard of parents who did not know their children by name? And that brings us back to our starting point from a couple of weeks ago, that the basis of our identity in God is that as Christians, we're his children. The thing about metaphors is that they only provide us with a partial picture. They're most helpful when that picture helps us to grasp the reality that they represent in ways that we can understand. A mixture of metaphors, for all the potential confusion and amusement that they bring, can give us an even fuller, more three-dimensional picture of the truths that they represent. But they can become unhelpful if we hang on to one particular picture or metaphor to the exclusion of all others. That is why whatever we gain over the coming weeks from our understanding of ourselves as sheep or as stones or as soldiers or as stewards or as VIPs or whatever, the descriptions of a Christian that you should always hold on to above all others are the fact that we are God's children, that we are his saints. The fact that in Jesus, God gives us the right to become children of God. The fact that the biblical definition of a saint is simply a Christian believer. These are the main truths about our identity as Christians. An understanding of ourselves as sheep, with Jesus as the Good Shepherd, can help us to appreciate the depth of God's love for us more fully. And it can help us to better understand our relationship with him. But it's not the main truth. So don't let the metaphor be the main truth. Let it point you instead to the main truth. That God loves us so much that he has done everything in his power through Jesus, right up to the point of giving his life for us, to bring us into his family, to make us children of God and privileged not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Privileged to be called not just sheep, but saints. John.